We are studying together on Sunday mornings the little book of Titus, and this is not probably a traditional Palm Sunday message, but there will be a Palm Sunday connection in it somewhere along the way, and we'll continue here for this morning in the book of Titus, and we are studying Titus with the theme Learning and Living. Learning and living means understanding the truth of the Scriptures and of salvation, learning the doctrine of the Word of God, having knowledge of what the Bible says, but not stopping there. We learn and live, that is, we live out what we know to be true. We understand truth, but then we live accordingly. We are transformed by truth. And we've talked about the fact that there is, many times in our lives, a gap between what we know and how we live. And we want to close that gap. And that's really what Titus is about. The Apostle Paul is telling his mentoree, the pastor that he is mentoring and has placed on the island of Crete, south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea, how to lead and guide the churches there on the island of Crete. And he's telling them what to tell the people there. He tells them to enlist and install leaders, elders, pastors. Then he also tells Titus and those leaders what to teach and what to say. And so we're looking at some very specific instructions right now in Titus chapter 2. And we're talking about this in connection with healthy living, because over and over through this book, and especially here in chapter 2, he talks about not only sound doctrine, but also sound living. The word sound means to be healthy. It means to be solid. It means to not be missing or lacking or diseased. It means to be whole and complete and fulfilling everything it was meant to be. And we're talking about this healthy living in connection with six groups of people. We've already talked about the older men and the older women. We've talked about the young women. Last time we talked about in verse 6, the young men. And then in verses 7 and 8, Titus himself, and in relation to that, pastors. And now we come to the last group of people. And this is the fourth message on healthy living, but it's the sixth group of people. And this is the group that he calls here bondservants or slaves. Now, let me say this as we get into it this morning. We studied a couple of Sunday nights ago the whys, W-H-Y-S, of learning and living, and looked at several of the motivations that Paul gives to Titus to pass on. And the signal for these whys or these motivations is the little word that, T-H-A-T. It means so that. And Paul uses that several times through here. He says, tell them this and do this and teach this, and they should do this so that. The that is the signal for what the motivation should be, why we're doing this. And you'll notice here in verses 9 and 10, at the end of verse 10 of Titus chapter 2, he does this. He says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, each of these motivations is important. This one really stands out. The setting for it in relation to slaves, and the way that he states it is just especially beautiful, and it's unique in this book. So there's something special, there's something interesting here for us when he talks about this motivation. He says to adorn. That means to make attractive or to beautify, just like the right outfit and the right accessories. Take a woman's natural beauty and accentuate it. Just the right colors and the right design causes that natural beauty, her hair color, her eye color, her skin tone, to just radiate even more. That's the idea of this word, to adorn. It's cosmeo, to beautify, to make attractive. And of course, the doctrine of God, which is the gospel, which is what we're focusing on this morning, the coming of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ for our sins, is already magnificent, resplendent, glorious by itself. So how is it that we can actually adorn the doctrine of God by knowing it and living it? by internalizing it and then living it out. And that's what he's telling us here. And the amazing thing is he's saying that slaves can do this. Not just pastors, not just deacons, not just famous people, not just people that seem to be important or the ones that have been Christian for 30 years and have it all together. He says slaves can do this. You see the interesting connection here? It's fascinating to me. So he's saying that we should learn and live so that people are attracted to the gospel and to God's Son, Jesus Christ. A slave, bondservant, translated here, Greek word doulos, means slave, is a human being who is owned by another human being. A slave was forced to work for another person. A slave held a very lowly position in society. A slave was forced to do menial tasks. There were many, many slaves in the Roman Empire, this region. Many of them had become Christians. Now, with all that in mind, let me read the verses for us. A couple of short verses here. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants or slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Pray with me again, would you please? Lord, we probably haven't prayed enough today. We stepped into this day, fought the weather and rain and sloshed around and made our way in these doors and finally settled in to what we're doing here this morning. And even this service, we've prayed some, but Lord, how we need you. And we just acknowledge that in all honesty right now this morning. There is sin, maybe even in our hearts and minds right now. Lord, there's selfishness. There's self-satisfaction. So many of us are just satisfied with how we are and the way we live. Lord, for many of us, there is this gap. We know so much. We can quote it. We can find it. We can recite it. We can answer the questions. We can pass the tests. But Lord, please help us to evaluate ourselves and see how much of a gap is there between what we know and how we live. And help me to say things that we need to hear. Help us to be open to them. I pray the Holy Spirit will just confront us today. And I pray it won't be me, but the Holy Spirit that's confronting us about sin. And Lord, I pray for any of us here today that just needs to be saved, just needs to have sins forgiven, just needs the assurance of going to heaven when we die, of being right with God. Lord, we believe it's the gospel and what Jesus did for us on Calvary that makes that possible. So I pray that that news would reach someone here today, reach their heart, and they'd respond in faith. So Lord, we just open our hearts. We submit ourselves right now to your word. We come to listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. My question when I look at these two verses is, what does it have to do with us? How does it apply to us? We're talking about slaves here. I don't think anybody here is in that situation in life. So how does this relate to us? Well, I see a principle here, and it's this. See, slaves were common people in this day. I'll explain more about that in a few minutes. There were thousands, millions of them, probably, of slaves in the Roman Empire. They were common people doing common work. In fact, they were lowly people. They were in lowly positions, not way up here. They're way down here in society. And they did menial tasks. They were just doing their work day to day, just like a lot of us, just like many of you. Maybe not in some high important position, just a common person in a regular position, just doing day-to-day work, maybe even some menial tasks. Maybe it is your job. Maybe it's just your role in life. Maybe you see the drudgery of changing diapers and doing laundry as you work like a slave, right? That's what you say to your husband, working like a slave. Just common people in lowly positions doing menial tasks, but you can have high gospel impact. This is incredible. He takes this this position of slave. And then he says, you can adorn the doctrine of God. You can cause people's heads to turn. You can give the gospel that striking, stunning beauty and attractiveness that causes people to say, whoa, what was that? He says, you can do that. You can do that by learning and living. I do see some parallels to us today. First of all, these were common people. When you think of slaves, what do you immediately think of? Maybe someone in chains, being forced to perform incredibly hard labor. And there certainly was some of that. There were slaves who were forced to work in mines and build roads and aqueducts and buildings and just do slave, hard, killingly hard slave labor. There was some of that. But let me give you some facts about slavery in this time and in this region. Slaves were property. They were usually captured in war. The Roman military went out and conquered other territories and nations, and they took people back with them. They were just simply prisoners from war. They were taken from these countries. Other slaves were in this position because they owed another person money and they couldn't pay their debt. And so the only thing they could do is work it off. And so they became the property of the person they owed money to until they could work off their debt. And slaves were actually a majority of the population of the Roman Empire, as much as 2/3 of the population of the Roman Empire in the 1st and 2nd centuries were slaves. So these are common people. These are the people you see every day. They represented a wide range of skills and intelligence because they had been captured from another country and brought back. Some of them were highly educated. They weren't necessarily just military people. They were people captured out of these cities and towns. Some of them were highly educated. They were teachers or they were engineers. They were the ones who had gone to school and studied and learned so much. They were architects. They owned their own businesses. Many of these were very intelligent people. And so they're then brought into this condition of captivity and of slavery. Many times they didn't just slave away, bound by chains in a mine somewhere. They actually went to a day job in the community, like other people might. And they worked for wages, and then they had to turn over about 2/3 of their wages to their owner. They just went out and worked and came back and gave most of the money to their owner. So these are people that are out in the community and they are working along with the free citizens. They had occupations, just like you have an occupation. You go out in the community and you work among normal people, common people. There definitely was abuse. There was unfair treatment. In addition to being owned, some masters did treat their slaves cruelly and beat them and starve them and force them to do extremely hard labor. And this is what led to a revolt in the year 73 BC. You may be familiar with the character Spartacus, who led a revolt of the Germanic slaves because there were so many of them. They knew that they could overpower their captors and because the conditions were so bad. And so they revolted and they were able to escape. But because of that, there was then among the Romans a prejudice against the slaves who came from the north and the west, where those slaves had come from. And so they were treated sometimes more harshly, given the worst jobs and the worst treatment. Others from the west and the south were treated better. And so there was preferential treatment. And some of these slaves became trusted household servants. They became teachers and property managers and accountants, especially the ones from the west and the south. They were given special privileged positions, and that's why they were in positions of trust. The slave worked with citizens. They also worshipped with the citizens of the Roman Empire. And many of them had become Christians. And Paul, in his letters, addresses the slaves among the Christians as well as the masters in the congregations of Christians in the churches. And that's what he's doing here for the people in the island of Crete. These slaves would have been sitting in home groups, little worship conclaves, little house churches, along with the rest of the people. Many slaves became believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, turn the page to the right, and you'll see in my Bible, Titus takes up two pages. The next page over is the epistle of Paul to Philemon. Philemon was actually a slave owner, and Paul is writing him about his slave named Onesimus, who had run away. And Paul is appealing to the master, the owner, Philemon, to receive his runaway slave back and not punish him, but receive him as a brother in Christ. So what you see here is the gospel at work. And one interesting thing about slavery in the New Testament is that God's word, Jesus never, and the apostles never, and God's word never tells the Christians to go for societal upheaval, to try to change society. What we see here is the gospel at work in people's hearts. The Bible never condones slavery, but it does recognize it as part of society and introduces the gospel as the answer. It was the gospel that would change Philemon's heart and his attitude toward Onesimus and the way that he would treat him. So we're not going there today, but that's if you want to learn a little bit more about slavery and the biblical perspective on it and the answer to it there in that setting. You see that in the book of Philemon. The point is this: slaves were common people. They were in a hardship situation similar to some of you. You're pretty normal people, right? You have different backgrounds and skills and levels of education and different occupations. And maybe for some of you, you do not have your dream job. You're not doing what you would choose to do if you could. It's just a job. You're doing it to make money and to get by. For some of you, your job is fulfilling. For some of you, it's just day-to-day work. You clock in, you check out. Maybe it's not the kind of job you would choose. Maybe you're not in the location you would choose. Maybe you don't have the employer you would choose. Maybe you're doing menial tasks and you wish you could be doing something that's much more important and significant. Maybe you're doing hard labor. Maybe you do feel like a slave. You might be in a situation where you are being treated differently from someone else, and there is impartial treatment and favoritism toward somebody else, and that affects you and it causes problems for you. You're being treated unfairly. Here's the thing. What we see from these two verses is that common people in lowly positions doing menial tasks can have high gospel impact. Do you see that? Do you agree with that? So the question then is how? How do we do that? How does that happen? Well, the gospel reaches not only your heart and saves your soul. The gospel, the doctrine of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation. That's the doctrine of God he's talking about. Jesus came, he died for your sins, he rose again, and all the implications of that not only save your soul, it transforms your life, and that reaches to every aspect of your work. Pastor, where is that from? Let me show you. Look at verse 9. The middle of the verse, to be well-pleasing in, what does it say? Say it out loud, would you? Very good. Look at the end of verse 10. The doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There it is. To slaves. Yes. The important things that you do, as well as what you might view as not so important, even those tasks and responsibilities, he says the gospel should reach that and touch that and transform that. And even in those little details of your work as a slave, he says you can have high gospel impact. You can adorn the doctrine of God. In the big decisions you make that involve a lot of money or some significant outcome, as well as the day-to-day tasks that you perform, that important presentation that you're about to make and the people you're presenting to are very important. It could make or break the deal, as well as just sitting at your desk and returning emails. The major assignment that you've been entrusted with, the project that you and the team are doing, along with just running errands for the office or for your manager or whatever. Yes, the big as well as the small, the important and the not so important. The gospel reaches and touches every aspect of your work, including your attitudes as well as your actions. And as we look more closely at this, you'll find that at least two of these are attitudes. Two of these qualities are attitudes. So it's not only how you perform your work, but what's in your mind and heart. Every aspect of your work, including what you're thinking about and what your motivation is while you do it, can have high gospel impact. When you're by yourself and when you're with people, some people interpret the "in all things" at the end of verse 10. It's literally just "in all," and it could mean among all. It could mean everybody you're with. Yes, in every situation. Yes, regarding every responsibility and task, but also no matter who you're with, whether you're by yourself or with people, because people are watching you. And I'm relating a lot of this to a work situation. It may be work, but it may be home. It may be a volunteer job or an organization that you serve. But we relate to work a lot. And so whether you work alone or whether you work with a bunch of people in an office, people see you and they observe what you do, and it has an impact on them, either for or not for the effectiveness of the gospel. So, if you want to have high gospel impact in as a common person in a lowly position doing menial tasks, consciously submit your life, your heart, but also every aspect of your work to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I mean, really consciously think and intentionally take everything you do and submit that to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, you own me. I belong to you. You saved me. I want to live for you. I want to learn. I also want to live. And you're the one who's really my master. And I submit everything I do, every aspect of my work to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Evaluate what you do, how you do it, the attitudes you have, and submit it all to him. Now let's get a little deeper into this, because Paul does list five qualities, and he told Titus to pass on to his people, and especially those in the churches in Crete, these five qualities of someone who maximizes gospel impact. And the first one is this: submissiveness to authority. Notice what he says in verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Now, if you study the New Testament, you'll find that there are two different Greek words that are sometimes translated obedience. One refers to the act of obedience, doing it, doing what somebody else says. The other refers to the attitude of obedience. That's what this one is. You see the word obedience here, but the idea is to have an attitude of submission. In fact, the verb is in what's called a reflexive mode, which means I do this for myself. Now, this is strange because he's talking to who? Slaves. People who were already in subjection to a master and not by their own choice. But he's saying, hey, guys, ladies, you're in this situation. You're in a lowly position. You're doing menial tasks. You're under authority. You are even owned by a master. Yes, you do have to. You are required to obey that master. But let me tell you what to do. In your own heart, you voluntarily submit yourself to that person. You have an attitude of submission. You don't resist it. You don't fight it. You may be forced as a slave to obey, but you can make a choice to have an attitude of submission. Now imagine this. Here is maybe an army officer, like a general, who has been taken captive in war, who has been sold on the slave market, is now owned by someone who's really a nobody. Here you have an individual that may have a very strong personality, is very forceful in how they do and view life, and is now owned by someone that's very meek. Here you have someone that has run a business and been successful, and they were captured during war. They're brought over and sold as a slave, and now they belong to somebody that can't find their way out the door practically. And he says, you know what you need to do? You may be smarter, you may be stronger, you may be more successful, but you need to consciously and voluntarily submit yourself in your attitude to that person. Can you relate to any of that? Some of you are in a work situation like that. The person that you work under or work for, you think, I could do a better job at this. I know more about this than this person does, and they're telling me this and want me to do that. And in your heart and your spirit, you might fight that and resist that and get angry because of that. Doesn't mean that you have to always agree with everything that person says. There are ways to appeal that and offer your knowledge or your expertise or your idea or your skill. But what he's saying here is you may have to make a choice to arrange your life and your will and your work under the authority of that person. Now, some would argue, hey, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? My boss is a Christian. I'm a Christian. We have a Christian company. I work for a Christian ministry, whatever. And so we're all on an equal plane, right? That's true in a sense. But that does not take away the order and the line, the arrangement of authority that we have, whether it's in government, in society, in the home, or in a place of work. There are people who are in authority, and we are to arrange ourselves under them. Now, think about this. Think about the people around you, and if it's in a place where you work, think about what they're like, and think about how they view authority. Some people just tolerate it. Some people are very critical of the authority. Some people bash the supervisor, the manager, the foreman, the boss, the owner. Some people literally undermine and it seems like try to cause problems, try to hinder the work, try to destroy the leadership of somebody who's over them. But not a Christian. Everybody else might be doing that. But a Christian is different. A Christian is supportive. A Christian is respectful. And what we're talking about here is a transformed life. And if you have a problem with this or you have a problem with that person, go to God and say, God, I need your help with this. Let, as verse 13 says, the grace of God that brings salvation be at work in your life. This takes grace. This may take a special work of God in you to overcome that independence or that resistance or that strong will or even that major difference in that person's personality or experience or skills and yours, and have this submissive attitude. There's another attitude that he talks about here that you and I need to have to maximize our gospel impact, and that is being motivated to please. Notice he says in verse 9, to be well-pleasing in all things. This means that you know what will satisfy the person you're working for. And you do it, and you want to do it. It's the idea behind this. It means that you know what is expected of you and what will satisfy the person over you, and you do what is expected, and you are motivated toward that. This is the same word that is used of our Savior. When God's Son, this, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Exactly. This is a characteristic of our Savior. He was motivated to please his Heavenly Father, and he did and went to whatever extent and extreme he needed to fulfill the will, to satisfy the will of his Heavenly Father. He was motivated to do it, and he did it. That's the idea of this word. It means that you are motivated to please. You know the job description, and you fulfill it. You know the project guidelines, and you follow them. You know the quarterly goals, and you work toward them. You know the protocols, and you fit within them. You know the culture, and you try to accommodate that. The worldly attitude is, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care whether he or she likes it or not. Let me show you something. Turn over to the left, just barely a couple of fingers full of pages, to the little book of Colossians. You'll pass 1 and 2 Timothy. You'll pass 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Then you come to Colossians. This is another one of Paul's little letters to groups of people in a city who were Christians, who were following God, living for Christ. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them. He goes through some of these groups of people, just like he does in Titus. And look at what he says when he comes to Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Colossians 3, 22. Bondservants, again, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You know what I think is an awesome idea? If you work someplace, maybe take a card and write, or copy and paste and print out those verses right there from Colossians chapter 3. And especially if you struggle with this, or just to encourage you, just put those someplace where you will see them every day. You know what this is telling you? Yes, God's word does tell you to be motivated to please the person that you serve or that you work for. But this tells us to be motivated ultimately and primarily to please who? To please God. And the work that you do at that desk and the work you do on that computer and the work that you do as you drive around in your car and go visit your clients or out in your district or your region, the work that you do from your home, the work that you do standing at a table or at a station in a plant, the work that you do is not just to please yourself or other people, but to please the Lord. Do it for Him. And again, this is a heart issue, a heart attitude that you have. Does your work help or hurt the gospel's impact on the people around you? Does your motivation to please and what the person over you sees and the people around you see enhance people's view of the gospel and of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a Christian? Or does it hurt people's view of what it means to be a Christian? There's another quality back in Titus chapter 2, verse 9. He says to these slaves, be obedient, be well-pleasing, not answering back. This is the idea of not being disagreeable. The word means to speak against. Don't speak against. And by the way, you see this one and the next one start with not. I think the idea is that was the norm. That's what most people do. Most people will answer back. Most people will pilfer. He says, don't you do that. Christians are different, is the idea. So by not being disagreeable, again, many slaves were educated. They had skills. It would have been easy for them to argue with their masters, to be defiant. Again, I don't think this means you can't disagree, but what is your spirit? Is it defiant or is it supportive? Again, think of some of your coworkers. Are there some who have a bad attitude, who are disrespectful toward the boss, toward the manager, toward the foreman? Have you become like them? Is there someone who makes the gospel in your office ugly? Who makes it unattractive? Who makes it stink? Who makes Christianity offensive because they are disagreeable and cantankerous and always arguing and resisting? Is it you? Don't be that person. Don't give Christianity a bad name. There's a fourth quality that he talks about here. Not pilfering. You can heighten and enhance and increase your gospel impact by not doing something. You know what that is? By not taking what isn't yours. Pilfering is taking advantage of the access that you have and taking things that don't belong to you. Again, these slaves had access because they worked for their masters in the homes, sometimes with the finances and the accounts. Maybe a slave was sent to the market to go buy food or supplies, and the master gave the slave a pocket full or a bag full of money. And so the slave would go and buy the grain or the whatever and bring it back to the house and not return all the change. Or keep a few bags or containers or vessels of grain or whatever for himself or herself. That's pilfering. Some of them were in places of trust. They had access to the jewelry, access to supplies and products, and they would take them for themselves. Again, he says, don't do this. It was probably the norm. Don't take what is rightfully someone else's, the person that you are working for, and keep it for yourself. Now, what are some ways that Christian workers might do this? A few that come to mind include, first of all, money. By the way, will you allow the Holy Spirit to confront you this morning? I mean, will you listen to Him? And it may be something I say, it may not be something that I say, but that God is speaking to you concerning in this area. Here are four ways that employees pilfer. One is in the area of money. Obviously, you can just take it. You have access to the till. You have access to an account. Money passes through your hands. There's a lack of oversight. It's easy for you to pocket some. You have access to products and you sell them. And so you inflate the price and you keep the difference, or you take money under the table that the employer doesn't know about that you should report but don't. The company pays your expenses and you report more than you actually spend, or you include personal items and you get reimbursed for those. Or just wasting money, wasting the owner's or the company's or the employer's money rather than treating it as you would your own. Another area is products. People purchase in bulk and then keep some for themselves. People smuggle things out of plants in their backpacks and then sell them on eBay or Craigslist. People use equipment and tools for themselves. It's okay if you're permitted to do that. Some companies say, fine, go ahead, no problem. But then sometimes you might forget to return them or damage equipment or tools and don't report them. But you know what I think probably every employer would say is the greatest way that employees take from them? What would you say it is? Yeah, it's time. That's exactly right. And according to salary.com, here are some of the ways that we do it. Of course, the number one, biggest one is surfing the web. You've got a computer at your desk. You've got a laptop or a tablet or a smartphone, and it's easy to just access it and do searches, go see what's happening on the news site, check on your fantasy football team, keep up with March Madness, check out that recipe you heard about on Pinterest, perform personal transactions in business, just surf, just escape, whatever. Hey, if you have access to a computer and the internet and it's unsupervised, I'm telling you, it's a temptation. I know it is. It's easy to just kind of drift and float, and pretty soon you're out there, or you're looking for one thing, and pretty soon you're out in internet never land looking at something else. You're like, why? What was I doing? I forget why I even was on the internet. The big one, of course, number one is Facebook. It's just easy to go in that direction. It's so accessible. It's so easy, especially if you are unsupervised. And this affects the people that we work for. If you and I are getting paid $10, $20, $50 an hour, and if we are doing these things and getting paid for it, there's a problem there, isn't there? There's a problem there. That's exactly what pilfering means in Titus chapter 2. Verse 10, he says, not Christians. Socializing, standing around, extending your breaks, spacing out. I don't know how often that happens to me, but it does. Just, you know, again, often never land, running errands. These are the top 10, by the way, from salary.com. Personal phone calls, applying for other jobs, planning personal events, arriving late, leaving early, and other, and on it goes. Do you know what people often do? Justify this. Employees justify pilfering. And I can think of two justifications that people use. What do you think of? What do you think of? One would be, everybody does it. Everybody puts stuff in their pocket. Everybody stuffs their backpack. Everybody, you know, just fritters around and does this and takes longer breaks and whatever. What's the Christian response to that? We're not everybody, right? But that's a justification. Everybody does this. The other one is what? What do you think of? The company owes me. They don't pay me enough anyway. Or they did me wrong in this situation. Or I didn't get the bonus I should have gotten. Or they work us too hard anyway. They don't give us enough downtime. And all I can do is just barely make it through the day. I need this extra time. So the company owes me. And so we use these justifications. But the question is for the Christian, what is our standard? He says, not pilfering. That may be the norm, but that's not the standard for a Christian. Our standard is God's word. You shall not steal. And maximizing gospel impact. That you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Those things. Flip back again, same direction, one book further to the book of Philippians. Over to the left, Philippians chapter 2. Look at Philippians 2, verse 14. Do, Philippians 2, 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. There's a purpose statement again. Why? So that you may become blameless and harmless. Not subject to accusation, not damaging or hurting other people. Children of God, not of the world. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's where you and I live, and that's where many of you work. That's where you are common people with lowly positions or just an average position doing menial tasks in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So I may rejoice in the day of Christ, have not run in vain or labored in vain. You're different. You shine. You're supposed to shine in that workplace and radiate the glory of God and reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ and beautify it and make it not offensive, not give people a reason to say, Christians are no different from anybody else. What a hypocrite you are. You go to church and you say you're a Christian, but you do this. You're the same as the rest of us. But to shine, to cause people to turn their heads and look at and look on the Savior and look at Jesus Christ and look on the gospel and maximize its impact. Now, seriously, this morning, do you need to repent? Just you. I'm not talking to everybody, just talking to you. Do you need to repent? Do you need to get before God and say, you've confronted me and you're right, and this is true of me, and I have not been what I need to be in this area. Will you forgive me? If so, please do that. And then you may need to restore. Restore the truth to someone. Restore property. Restore money. Ultimately, restore your testimony. Do you know how Christians should be known? Not as takers, but as givers. The grace of God. God's grace is giving. And if your life is transformed by grace, you'll not be a taker. You'll be a giver. How can a common person in a lowly position doing menial tasks have high gospel impact? Now he moves to a positive quality, and it is being completely trustworthy. Back in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, but showing all good fidelity. The idea is being fully trustworthy. Christians should be the most reliable workers in the company. Christians should be the most dependable people in the office. Christians should be the most trustworthy people in the plant, on the sales team, in the organization, among the staff. Christians should be the most loyal and supportive employees and workers, not undermining the people above them. If you have a problem with your supervisor or your employer or the boss, then you need to go and have a conversation and talk to the right people and share those concerns, express those problems. If the situation becomes unbearable, maybe you need to find something else. Showing, he says, that means proving it out. Does your work ethic show your trustworthiness? Does your attitude and the way you do your work give people a reason to trust you? If they can't trust your work, why should they trust what you have to say about the gospel? Now, this all goes even deeper, as we've already touched on, with the last thing that Paul says in this verse, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And the they is referring directly to the slaves, absolutely. But I think it does reach back and include all the groups that we've talked about here. So he's telling us what our highest motive should be. It's not just job satisfaction or having a fulfilling career or getting a paycheck or getting a bonus or advancing up. No, it's something even greater and higher. All the way through this little book, Paul refers to God, our Savior. Jesus, our Savior. In fact, I think it's twice in each chapter, and I think it's each time it's about God the Father, and then it's about Jesus the Son. God, our Savior. Jesus, our Savior. You see that. In verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's talking about Jesus. Then you get to verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So at the center of all of this is God. And the focus of all of this is the Savior. This tells us that you and I need a Savior. There's a Savior because we need to be saved. We need to be saved because of our sins. You know the man that was the most near perfect of any human being who has ever lived as far as being right with God by trying to keep the law? Do you know who it was? The man who wrote these words. It was Paul. He did everything that was humanly possible to be accepted by God. But then he said in Philippians 3, I don't trust in my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is mine in Christ by faith. Paul knew he needed a Savior. And if Paul was not perfect, then you and I are nowhere near perfect. We need a Savior. We need Christ. This means that you and I need a Savior. It also tells us that God is that Savior. How? By Jesus' death on the cross for your sins. How do you receive it? By putting your total confidence in Him, trusting in Him and Him only, and Him completely to save you. You reach out by faith and say, God, I've sinned against you. I need to be saved. Jesus, take my sins away. I believe you died on the cross in my place for my sins. I accept the gift of salvation. Your work is God's calling on your life. Serve Him. There's an old song that says, Jesus calls us. By thy mercies, Savior, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience. Serve and love thee best of all. We all have our positions and responsibilities and tasks and and opportunities and ambitions. Some of them may be very exciting and rewarding. Others may just be day to day, just putting in the time where God has put you. But whatever you do, your highest and greatest motivation is not just to serve the person over you or just to meet your own needs, but to serve the greatest master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve and love thee best of all. Let me ask you two questions this morning. Please listen carefully. Please respond as if you were answering God. How is your gospel impact? Are you making the gospel more attractive or less attractive? Are you turning heads just by what you wear and how you look? Or are you turning heads because of how you represent Christ in attitude and action? How is your gospel impact in relation to these qualities? Are you making it more attractive or less attractive by your submissiveness to authority? By your motivation to please? By not being disagreeable? By not taking what isn't yours? And by being completely trustworthy? First question, how is your gospel impact? Answer it honestly. Second one, what is your greatest motivation? Really? Is it the paycheck? Is it satisfaction and fulfillment in what you do? Is it advancing in what you do? Is it gospel impact? Is your greatest motivation truly the honor and glory of Jesus Christ? I'd like to ask us to bow together quietly. Please stay where you are. Please just quiet yourselves in mind, heart, and body. And again, answer these before the Lord. How is your gospel impact? What is your greatest motivation? And just open your heart to God right now. He has spoken to you. I invite you to speak to Him and respond to what you've heard today from the Word of God. Lord, I'm certain that a lot of us here today want this gospel impact. We want to adorn the doctrine of God. We want that, Lord, so we tell you that right now. We want that. We recognize ways that we have hindered it, ways that we may have made the gospel offensive to people, unattractive to people. Lord, some are repenting of sin. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that you restore us to yourself. Lord, help us to take whatever steps we need to restore truth, to restore property, to restore our testimony. And most of all, we pray that you would reach deep inside of us and transform our motivations so that we do the right things for the right reasons, for the honor and glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.